Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We're ending at the first four verses for our reading. There are times in the life of the Christian when, for a variety of reasons, and I'm going to give you three in a moment, God is small and problems are big. The gospel is shallow and our lives are in crisis. And it's at times like that when we are big and God is small. Let me give you an illustration. There was an elderly man who lived in Britain, and his son wanted his house, his bank account, and all his money. And he got it. And he brought his father over to Ireland, and his son abandoned him in a caravan in a very difficult place. Well, he spent the father's money, and the father never saw his son again. The man at this stage was in his 70s, and the local authorities put him in a nursing home in Clonmel. So for the first few years, Mr. Bell would come to church every Lord's Day. He was raised in a Christian home in Northern Ireland. And then his health deteriorated, and they wouldn't let him out of the nursing home, and he was in the nursing home permanently. I would visit Mr. Bell regularly and pray with him. And every time I would read and pray with him, I would wait for this man to say, "What? Amen." Mr. Bell never, ever said amen. I visited him for nigh on 10 years. In the 10 years I visited and read and prayed with him, Mr. Bell never said amen. And there were Sundays after I'd finished evening worship, and I'd go up to the nursing home to visit with him and go into his room and talk with him and read and pray with him, and I'd wait. Will he say it tonight? Mr. Bell never said amen. Coming out of the nursing home, I get into the car and I'm driving home, and it's a winter's evening. And I'd be driving, and I'd be saying, "Have I followed cunningly devised fables? Is there any reality in this Christian thing? Is God there? Is the Bible true? Is it real?" Now, if you're honest, I'm sure, well, maybe you haven't, there are days in all our Christian lives when we feel that way. Well, there are three reasons that I've written down that might be a contributing factor to us feeling that way. One is suffering. Two is sin. And third is superficiality. Suffering, it's a broad spectrum. It covers a lot of things, anything from the loss of a job to the longing for a spouse to the desire for our children and spouse to be converted to an illness inflicted on someone we love over a long period. For prayer relief that never answers, for a prayer that is made that never seems answered, all of those things make us doubt God's word, God's love, and the reality of him. That was the problem with the Hebrews. That was the main problem that the letter had to be written. That in the estimation of the suffering of these brethren in the letter, God was small and their problems were great. And because God was small, they were going to go back to the Jewish faith. It was superior to this Jesus of Nazareth. That's the first reason why sometimes God is small. The second reason why sometimes God is small is sin. And it works in two strange ways. It works in the way that we think slightly of it, and it works on the other side when we think too highly of it. Two extremes. When we think sin is not serious, and we sort of assume that forgiveness is what God does, or we think our sin is so bad, it's beyond the reach of the grace of God. Those two extremes are the second one. And both are there, where you doubt whether God is real because of your sin. The third, and I think this is the predominant issue in the Western world, I think, is superficiality. It's a constant danger for all of us, we in the West. There's a sense almost that, you know, everything comes to us. We have a huge standard of living. We have good health. Our children don't die. We don't lose our jobs. We don't suffer. And we almost expect that life should be like that, even from the point of view of the life of faith. And when faith doesn't go with the way we live our lives, it somehow thinks, well, faith is wrong. The life I have now is the real life, and faith is not true. And that's because the world and the power of it has made Christianity superficial in our minds and affections. So what are we to do when either of those three things are our reality, or when God is small and we are big? Well, in the opening four verses to the Hebrews, there are two things the writer does. Firstly, he reaffirms the word, the first two verses, and then he magnifies Christ in the next two verses. Those two things, that's the minister's job. That's the Christian job. When you go to a brother who's suffering, you must do two things. You must magnify the word, you must reaffirm the word, and magnify Christ. And that's what we're trying to do this morning, this afternoon. We look at the first, the reaffirming the word. It reads, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The word must be reaffirmed. Now notice in those opening two verses, there's a continuity between the old and the new. God spoke then, God speaks now. God is the substance of both the past and the present. But even though there is this continuity between the God then and the speaking now, there are three great discontinuities. The Jews, as you know, divided the calendar into the time of the Messiah, pre and post. And the last days are the days of the Messiah's coming, and then the days in anticipation of it. So there are three contrasts in the opening of the verse. The first is the times. He said God spoke at various times in the past. So there's the then and the now. There's the waiting period. Are you all talking about, you prayed for three pregnant ladies. And you know what? Who's going to be the most impatient person? The husband won't be. The most impatient person will be the poor lady who's carrying that baby. And the heavier it gets and the heat that's in the air, they just long to be delivered of it. And it's only 9 months. Sorry, I don't mean that disrespectfully, girls. So I'm not getting at you. But imagine if you have been a nation waiting for the coming of a Messiah. Generations have come, generations have gone, kingdoms have come, kingdoms have gone. He still hasn't come. He still hasn't come. That was then. There was that long waiting. All the promises from the time in Eden right to the last of the word of Malachi. All speaking of the one who was to come. And then, in the New Testament, Andrew says to his brother Simon, we have found the who? We have found the Messiah. Is he mad? We've waited hundreds of years, and then he turns around and he says, we have found the Messiah. When Abraham and Isaac and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos didn't, we have found the Messiah. He's come. That was then, all in anticipation. That is now. The longing is over, and the Messiah has come. If you've ever watched the movie The Odessa File, there's an old man, a Jewish man, dies in the middle of the movie, and then the prayer is, next year in Jerusalem. Remember that? It's always the Jewish prayer, next year in Jerusalem. Well, they're waiting for the Messiah, and he finally has come. So God spoke then, but he has spoken now. And the second difference or contrast is in the methods. Again, going back to the first verse, he spoke at various times and in various ways. It was always piecemeal, it was always fragmentary, it was always progressive, it was always incomplete, there was always more to come. It was never the total picture. You know how frustrating it is. You have a jigsaw puzzle. Some people buy them at Christmas. I don't know why, but they do. And they try and complete it over the Christmas period. And then when they've all the pieces out and they're getting to the last maybe 10 or 15 pieces, they can't find the place for the piece. It's there, but they just, you know, they haven't been able to get it all together. Well, that's what it was in the Old Testament. There was always more to come. There was never a complete final script. It was always piecemeal. But now, he says, he has spoken times past, he has now spoken in these last days, a final, complete, comprehensive voice. And he has given this final revelation in a person. One writer says, Christ is God's last word to man. Beyond him, God has nothing more to say. With him, nothing more needs saying. So he's God's last voice. So prophets and tongues and all the other things that sometimes the church is preoccupied with is a waste of time. He's not giving another voice. He's not giving new revelation. He's not going to make your Aunt Aggie have a shiver down her liver with a new experience. That's gone. The final has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is comprehensive and complete. So ex cathedra, if you're sitting on the throne, your man over there, he's over here at the moment, if he's sitting there, or anyone else, Christian, who says that we need new visions and that the scriptures are not enough for us, they're in cuckoo land. The final and comprehensive picture has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing else is needed. Having Christ, you need nothing else. Nothing else is needed. So you have the time, the method, and then you have the status. He spoke by the prophets to the fathers. And then in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. You think of those great men in the Old Testament. That's why you read through the Bible, at least from the pulpit, the books like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Micah, because you'll be embarrassed when you go to heaven and you haven't read the book. When you see some of those minor prophets in the glory and you haven't read his book and he asks you, did you read my book? You'll be highly embarrassed. You'll be highly embarrassed. That's why even if you don't read those minor books personally, it's good they're read from the pulpit. Because you can then say to Amos or Isaiah or Micah or Jonah, yes, I heard your book read. All those great men were anticipating. They were God's voice. Some of them didn't know what they were talking about. It was shadows, it was darkness, it was cloudy. They didn't comprehend it. They were writing not for themselves, but for future generations. I went to the Huntington this time as I did the last time. It is a magnificent place. It is magnificent. It is just really, really beautiful. And when you're at the Huntington, if you know these things on these big estates, they put a shelter belt around the perimeter of the estate. That's the first thing they do. They put these fast-growing trees all around the perimeter of the estate in order that what's inside it is protected from the storms and wind and climate. And the people who plant the estate never get to see it. Never get to see it. They plant in anticipation of what will be, but they don't get to see it. The same with all the great houses in England. When they put these great houses up, the owners of the estates don't get to see the finished product. Just like the Old Testament prophets, they don't get to see the finished product. It's anticipatory, it's in the future. And we, on the other side of it, will see it in all its fullness. The family who lived in the Huntington estate didn't get to see what you and I see. You do. They did it for your pleasure. The writers of the Old Testament didn't fully understand who they were writing about, but we do. So these great and noble men and patient men and suffering men didn't see what they were writing about, but they were God's prophets. And the writer says, God has spoken in these last days, not in a prophet, not in an angel, but in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's final and complete revelation. So there, the word is reaffirmed. And the word that we have is reliable and trustworthy and true. That's the first part that the minister must do. Then the second thing he must do, he must magnify Christ. He must magnify Christ. Christ must always be big, and we must always be small. And he does this by giving us six things about the Lord Jesus in verses 3 and 4. He tells us six things very, very quickly. The first, he says, in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. I was not raised, well, that's another story. When I was 17, I was in an orphanage until I was 17. And then when I was 17, I was converted. And in God's kind providence, I met an eccentric Anglican woman who lived in the country. And she had two sons, roughly my own age. And through providential circumstances, I came across her path. And she sort of kept me on the straight and narrow and looked after me. Was a very, very good cook. And there was always the best of good food. And I was there regularly. So Mum now is 92. And when I last visited her, we were discussing her funeral. We talk about that before she goes, you know. These will be the hymns I want. And I said, well, do you know what I want when you die? I want that painting, and I want that teapot. And Mother said, they're yours. So it's part of her. I'm going to have an inheritance from her. Some of you may get inheritances. If it's big, I'll give you my name and address. But imagine, here's the earth, everything in it, and it's all his. It's all his. It's his inheritance. Every single thing, every inch, every picture, every painting, every mountain, every river, it's all his. He is the heir of all things. All things are for him, and all things are to him. That's why living the Christian life has got great, great significance. Because you've been made by him and for him. That's why you're here. You've been made that you might know God, that you might love his Son, that you might be forgiven, that you might be changed, so that you equally may share one day in this great inheritance. It's not yours, but it will be yours by virtue of union with Christ. So the writer to the Hebrews says, everything, he's the heir of all things. And then he reminds us, he says, through him also the world was made. He made it all. He's the heir of it all. He made it all. We're not here by chance. We're not here by accident. We're not here by fluke. We're not here by difficult circumstances. We're here by the decree of none other than the creator and sustainer of our world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is a very, very significant personality. And then he says another thing about him. He says, through him also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What is God like? Well, he's like the Son. And if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. You know, if you want to be impressed, if you want to impress members of your congregation, speak nicely of their children. There are some children in my congregation that I'm not too keen to speak nicely of. They're quite rowdy and make a lot of noise in public worship. So on Sunday morning after worship, instead, if I went up to her and said, you know, that fella's a pain in the back. He's a pain in the leg, that fella. He's rude and bad-tempered. Parents would not be impressed. If you want to get to a parent's heart, speak well of their children. If you want to please the Father, speak well of the Son. Magnify the Son. Praise the Son. Exalt the Son. That gives the Father pleasure. That gives the Father pleasure. And here we're told that Jesus is the express image of the Father. Many years ago, the Jehovah's False Witnesses were very active in Clonmel. And I was quite active with them. They brought me to the police station on two occasions, charging me with harassment. It's a joke. But anyway, they were doing a lot of door-to-door visitation. And in one house, this young couple had been enamored with them. And the sister of the wife rung me to say, the Jehovah's Witnesses are calling, would you ever visit the house? And I said, well, will they let me in if I go to the house? And she said, yes, they will. So I went to the house, and as I came into the sitting room, The husband almost jumped out the window with terror. I had a beard then, and I was much younger, and I had more hair. And he said, I'm not allowed to speak to you. He said, we have been forbidden to speak with the fellow with the red head and the beard. I said, wait a minute, just hold it a second. What's the problem? No, I'm not talking to you. And he was for going out the window. So I said, all right, I will read two verses, and then I'll leave the room. Okay? So I managed to persuade him to come away from the window, and he sat down beside me, and I read Isaiah chapter 6, the opening five verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know that great verse? And then you flick over to John chapter 12, and in that chapter John said, these things Isaiah said when he saw what? His glory. And I said to the man, I said, John is referring to Isaiah 6, and John says that the one that Isaiah saw was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I said, when the witnesses come, would you draw that to their attention? And with that I got up and I left the room. Well, about 3 days later, his wife rang me and she said, the witnesses are coming this afternoon. Will you be here when they come? I love that. Yes, of course. I said, I'll be there gladly. So when in the afternoon, they were coming at 2 o'clock, and the wife said, would you open the door? The witnesses don't like me. So anyway, the senior one came to the door, and she saw me there, and she says, I want to speak to such and such. And I said, well, you can't speak to them. They don't want to talk to you. That's your opinion, she says. I want to talk to them. I said, they don't want to speak to you. They've asked me to tell you that you're not called anymore. And she went to bypass me, and the wife stopped in the door and said, no, don't come in. We don't want to see you anymore. Both have come to faith. Both are members of our congregation. How was it? Because the Son is the brightness of his glory. If you have seen the Father, you have seen the Son. The Son is a reflection of the Father. He's the express image of his person. Now, there's a pile of stories I could tell you about the witnesses, but we haven't got the time. Passing on, it says he's the brightness of his glory, he's the express image of his person, and then he says this, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The world is not chaotic, it's not random, it's not out of control. It is under his control. He upholds all things. Everything has come into its purpose. Everything has got a reason. It's all going to a great consummation and a goal. Everything is sustained, forwarded to the great purposes of Jesus Christ himself. Everything, including life and death, sin and suffering, sadness and pain, highs and lows, bitter and sweet, death, everything in between is part of his great, great movement to the accomplishment of his great noble purposes. And you and I, we cannot fathom all the reasons why these things happen, but we do know this much, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. When I'm in the shower and I lose another hair, I cry, but no, that's not, I don't cry. But you know what? Jesus knows the number of the hair that's fallen. The exact number. Your hair is numbered, you know. Now don't try counting it. But we're told that the hairs of our head are numbered. If he knows what number has fallen, oh, that's 5,432 that fell out this morning. If he knows such intimate detail like the hairs that fall out of my wee head, we've got to trust him for everything else. But when life is difficult and suffering is great, that's very difficult. We can say that today in the light of where we are and you looking up at me. But if you were in a prolonged period of sickness or praying about something that has not been answered and you're longing for it to be answered and it hasn't been realized, you in your heart of heart would say, maybe he's not there. Maybe he's not real. Understandable. But we're told that's why the word is so important. That's why we must magnify Christ. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains it. And he's involved in all the circumstances of our lives, every single bit of them, the ugly and the bad, the bitter and the sweet, all of them. And then he goes on to say something else. He says, he's the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his mouth, by his power. when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins. That's a shocking word, purge. Purge is painful. But he has purged our sin. And he did it alone. You know, when God created the universe and the stratosphere, he just spoke it into existence. Let there be, and there was. And then he says, I want to save sinners. And he says, well, I'm not going to save them by speaking to them. I got to save them by suffering in their stead. And Christ, the Son of God, divested himself of his robe and glory, became in flesh, walked among men, had no sanitation, had no television, had no air conditioning, had no running water, had no toilet, no shower, lived in a backward country in the Middle East with blistering heat and tension all the time, lives in this place for 30-odd years, and then in the fullness of time he's stripped and nailed to a cross in the midday sun. And in the midday cry, in the midday sun, this man howls out with all the strength of a dying animal, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know what? It took more to save a sinner than create the universe. It took more to save a sinner than create the universe. God spoke, the universe was done. To save your hell-deserving soul, a son must become man and purge our sins by himself. So, my friend, if you have Christ as Savior, you are extraordinarily privileged and wealthy. Very much so. But he has done it all. He did it. And then he did something unusual. He sat down. No high priest has ever done that. No high priest ever entered the holiest once a year and sat down. No. Because the work was incomplete. You only sit down when the job is done. Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. Mission accomplished. Mankind is rescued. The elect will be gathered in. I will be glorified. Heaven will be populated. The angels will admire. The Father is pleased. I've done it all on my own. And only he can sing the song, I did it my way. Everyone else sings it with an ego and selfishness. Only Jesus can sing it, I did it my way. And his way was the only way it could be done. So he purged our sins. He seated at the right hand of the Father. And then lastly, he says, he is much better than the angels. People are into the cult of the angels. They have them in their breast pockets. You know these madness, I've got an angel in my pocket. Well, it's big in Ireland at the moment. Everyone's got an angel. This angelology thing has just taken over. And the angels are just ministering spirits for us. Well, Christ is not an angel. No matter how great the angels are, he is not one of those. He is God the Son. He is greater than the angels. Granted, the law came by the angels, but they're only angels. Jesus is the Son of God. He is entirely superior to any and every angel. So, brethren, when our problems are big and God is small, when our suffering perplexes and our prayers are unanswered, you do two things. You have the word reaffirmed, and you have Christ magnified. I'm almost done. I have a radio program, and I try to be indirect and yet direct with getting the gospel across. And there's a little ditty. It's been polished up for today. It's a little poem, and it goes like this. This isn't a poem. This has been expanded because the verses have been altered slightly. It says this: there was once a poor man in a small county town who had not all the sense people usually have, but he had sense enough to be a drunkard and a swearer. As God would have it, he once listened to a poor old woman who was singing, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." Home he went, repeating these words. He put his trust in a crucified Savior and was really converted. Well, soon he came to church, and although he was a peddler and always traveling about, he said, "I want to join your church." They, remembering his sinful way of life, required some evidence of a change before they would receive him. "Oh," says he, "I must come in. But you have been such a great sinner, and you are unconverted," says the elders. "Well," said poor Jack, "I don't know if I'm unconverted, but I confess I'm a great sinner. But I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all." They could not get from him any other testimony save this. He would only say, "I'm a poor sinner, nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." They could not refuse him, and therefore accepted him into fellowship. After this, he was always happy. When a Christian man said to him, "But you always seem so happy and pleased, John. How is it?" "Well," he said, "I ought to be happy. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." "Well, but," said the gentleman, "I can't see how you can always be so happy, and sure, I sometimes lose my evidences." "I don't," said Jack. "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." "Ah," said a friend, "I at times miserable because I remember my sad sinfulness ever since conversion." "Ah," said Jack, "you have not begun to sing, 'I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all.'" "Oh," said the friend, "how do you get rid of your doubts and your fears?" "My faith frequently fails, and I miss my sure hope in Christ. My frames are so variable and feelings so contrary. What do you think of that?" "Think," said poor Jack, "why, master, I have no good thing to care about. I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." When John Newton was dying, there were two things he said, just like this poor man. "I am a poor sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." That's all we need to know. Live by it. Let's pray. Great and gracious Father, the needs of this congregation are as varied as the people here. Some are struggling even to hold on to faith. Some wonder whether you love them or care for them. Some ask the question, "How long, O Lord, and why haven't you answered?" Some, our Father, are superficial in their Christian life. They take it for granted. They think sin is what you should be forgiving them for anyway. Others, our Father, have such an acute sense of their sinfulness that they can't find their joy in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we ask, great and gracious Father, that by your Spirit and through your Word, you might refocus our minds, and that Christ may be huge, so that we see our problems and ourselves swallowed in the greatness of your great Son. Apply your Word to us. Keep us going on. Keep us pressing onwards and upwards until the time that you call us or return. We humbly pray. Amen.
Brother, thanks for preaching both services. Please send greetings to the brethren back there in Clomel. And for our benediction, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.